Just in case you have an appointment or something, it is 24 minutes after the hour of 9. But we suggest that rather than go to that appointment, which you can reschedule some other time, stick around. Because Pastor Robbie is with us this morning from Ashburn, Virginia. Robbie, an Anglican pastor, the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, and a good friend of the station. Robbie, it's been a year and a half since we've been doing this. You're chalking up some podcast time there on our archives here. And we're getting to know you, and it's been such a delight. And you know, we used to have Doug Greenwald on every Wednesday morning, and that was, and then he passed away in 2019. And you have filled the breach nicely here, and we continue to learn about context, and we continue to get deeper and deeper into particularly the Book of Luke. You've turned on some real lights for us over the past couple of months in the Book of Luke. Now we're going to pick up in Luke 18, but first I want to go back to Luke 17 just a little bit here. Oh, by the way, I mentioned to listeners that I thought you had an October due date in the family, so that we might not hear from you today. I'm not sure, but now I'm sure, and I stand corrected. It's November when the baby's due. So,
but anything can happen, as you know. Thanks for having me on, Jim and David. Good to be with you guys, as always. And it's been a fun year and a half.
And we look forward to more.
We have a good time.
These are those little paragraph introductory sentences that someone stuck in my Bible. And at the end of Luke 17, it says, the coming of the kingdom of God. And it ends with a disturbing note. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Mm. That sounds like a non sequitur to me. And if something sounds like that in the Bible to you, that is, it doesn't make sense, it's just out of place, that means your premise is wrong. You're making an assumption that robs you of the meaning of that statement. What is Jesus talking about with that statement?
Coming judgment. I mean, he's already mentioned the days of Noah in this passage. And, you know, it's quite a downer to end chapter 17 before launching out into an exposition on prayer. Luke's gospel, more than any other gospel account, has more references to prayer. It's really a gospel of prayer. I mean, Luke captures all of these different people praying, but before we get into even more of these examples or more of these accounts of people praying and Jesus teaching on prayer, he does talk about the coming kingdom of God. And this is after what we left off on last week, talking about the cleansing of the 10 lepers. And Jesus goes into what's known theologically as eschatology, the study of the end of times, the coming of God's kingdom. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, in theology, we talk about the already but not yet. You know, when God's kingdom, it is coming, it is here as well. And we are living in a time where Jesus has come incarnate. He's lived a sinless life, ministered for 3 years, died a sinner's death, was dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended, and we believe he will come again. So in the Anglican Church, we proclaim the mystery of our faith at the communion liturgy, the great Thanksgiving, the Eucharist. We say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So we believe that God's kingdom is present. I mean, Jesus even says, you know, the kingdom of God is among you. It's here. With God's presence, anywhere God is present, he brings his kingdom with him. So we're talking about the rule and reign of God in the world. That's how we describe the kingdom of God, is the rule and reign of God. So God is on his throne. The ascension is actually throne language, like God, Jesus has ascended back to his throne, which is why the ascension is such a hinge pin doctrine. But before he goes, before even the cross, before the death, before the burial, before the resurrection, before the ascension, Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God. And he references certainly Noah in verse 27. They were eating and drinking in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. So you get this vision of judgment when God floods the entire world in the days of Noah. And you get all kinds of weird eschatological theologies from this passage about the rapture being like snatched out. And there are different schools of thought on that.
This was new information for them in that time too, wasn't it? I mean, is this the first time that, well, they knew about Noah.
Right.
But this kingdom of God, Jesus was hard at work introducing it. And it was a revolutionary concept, one they didn't expect to hear. They were expecting a military commander to come in and eject the Romans and restore the throne of David. That was Messiah to them. So he's bringing a whole different message, and that started with his address at the synagogue in Nazareth too. When he did not talk about vengeance, he talked about grace and compassion. So he was introducing the kingdom, and now his reference to vultures.
I mean, yeah. Well, I mean, again, he leads with Noah. He then goes into the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Sodom. By the way, they've recently discovered Sodom, in the place where it was described, actually in Genesis. And you can read more about that at biblicalarchaeology.org. So that website is phenomenal, and there has been some recent discovery of some glass that has come from this apocalyptic kind of judgmental, this moment of judgment, of God's judgment against sinful people.
As Jesus described it, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So fire, heat, intense heat. Yeah.
And this is actually what they discovered. I mean, they discovered the archaeology has the record of this destruction down by the Dead Sea. So you can read about that in the archaeological record, the recent finds, and it's actually more in line with the geography that the Bible describes. I mean, if you go on a tour of Israel, they'll take you by a place and say, this is the land of Sodom, but you're not in the biblical location. But if you go to the biblical location, there have been recent finds of this crystallized green glass that has happened because of this destruction. So Jesus is telling these historical records of his judgment on the world, or God's judgment over the world, as saying that when he returns, when the coming kingdom of God, there will be another purification or destruction. Now, God promised Noah that it'll never be by a flood again. But here in Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the fire from heaven. And in the days of Noah, what happens with a flood and a massive destruction like that is you do have corpses. And this is how he ends this, where the vultures are, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
They just asked him where. I mean, he's mentioned that two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord, they ask, is this a serious answer to their question? I can't connect the two. That's just a challenge.
Yeah. And then the question is it a good thing to be taken away, or is it a good thing to be left behind?
Mm-hmm.
And so the Left Behind series says that those who are caught up in the air, and they're conflating this with Thessalonians, but it's actually to a Jewish audience to be taken away from your homeland. Well, that's exile. Mm-hmm. Nobody wants exile. I mean, just read the account of the Babylonian exile. Read Daniel and the exilic prophets. Nobody wants to be taken away from the land that God has promised them. So my eschatology is we're talking about a restoration of all things. Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. He doesn't say, behold, I make all new things. Those are two very different things. Mm. So I believe my eschatology is that we go out to meet him in the air if we're not dead and with him already, and then we bring him back. And it's important that we usher that king, our king, back into his kingdom where he rules and reigns. Well,
that's
here.
Another whole tradition, the ride on a stallion, the white horse, the welcome to the community, to the kingdom again, to the area of his reign. So this might be a reference to the woman who's left behind. And so the disciples are left to contrast the two and to wonder about it. Does that make sense to you in the statement with the vultures?
Right. I mean, here's the thing. I mean, the vultures are just the sign of the death that has occurred.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So again, where the corpse is,
and we're not talking literal vultures in this case. This is a figurative reply, I think, to the
Right. In the days of Noah, it was actually ravens.
That's true.
When Noah sends out the ravens, I mean, this is why in Leviticus, the raven is an unclean bird and you can't eat it because it's a scavenger bird. And the reason it doesn't come back in the days of Noah is that it is feeding on corpses.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Yeah, so it's the dove that returns with the olive branch, symbolic of peace. So the judgment, there will be a coming judgment, and there will be a purification, because there cannot be evil in a restored kingdom of God, not a fully restored. This is why we call it the already, but not yet, because there is still evil in the world. The enemy is still on the loose in the world, and the principalities and powers of this world are still at work, and that is what God will conquer.
Another way I've heard you can look at this is there are still battles that can be won or lost, but the war is already won.
Right. We know how the thing ends. I mean, we know from Revelation that he will make all things new. We see a new heaven and a new earth coming down like a bride adorned for her husband. So again, that's coming down, and we pray it in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So these references are not that we're going to somehow be, you know, raptured up to the clouds and, you know, we're going to look like babies and play harp music in the clouds. I mean, that's just not, that's a poor eschatology.
So our play, we were made to be on the earth, and on the earth we will remain.
Right. He recreates Eden. And you see this in Ezekiel, I believe it's 34, where there is a picture of a new temple, and there's a river flowing from the threshold of the temple down south and east. It fills the Dead Sea so that the Dead Sea begins to run fresh. The water in the Dead Sea is elevated so high that it now has an outlet, it's washed clean, and it creates a new garden, a new Eden. And I believe that's the same river that flows through Revelation.
Mm-hmm. And the same vision in Revelation.
Right. Well, now Ezekiel's eschatological, Daniel's an eschatological
prophet, man.
As well as Revelation, the only book of prophecy that the Bible ends with in the New Testament is showing the picture of how things end in Revelation 21:22.
So now we merge into Luke 18, and the theme changes back to prayer. And we're talking about, in my Bible, it's the parable of the persistent widow. You referred to it as the parable of the just judge. What do we learn about prayer from this?
Right, and I was kind of poking when I messaged you that, because most Bibles have the title as the persistent widow. I'm looking at the New King James Version here, and it says the persistent widow. And if you look in the ESV, it's the parable of the persistent widow as well. Some translations will have this as the parable of the unjust judge, because that's who's in the parable with the widow. I jokingly said to you that it's the parable of the just judge.
Yeah, well, and it got a smile from me. But I've never thought of this parable as being about persistence. There's something else here. Like this is misleading to call it the parable of the persistent widow. Yes, she's a character in the parable, but there's a much heavier duty theme here, isn't there?
Absolutely. And that's why I made the comment that I did about this being the parable of the just judge, because there are three characters here in this parable. There's actually the persistent widow, sure. There's the unjust judge, sure. But this is a parable taught by Jesus to point out that the object of our prayer is indeed a just judge.
Let me read this. It's a short one, and not everybody has their Bible in front of them. So this is in Luke 18. It's right at the beginning of the chapter. It says, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. But that's once you read it's the persistent widow, that's what gives you the wrong direction here. So ignore the chapter heading. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." And then the Lord says, listen to what the he's out of the parable now. He's talking to his disciples again. And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who carry out to him, cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" There are a couple things folded into here that I think we should explain.
Yeah, and you just picked up on Jesus's explanation that it's not about an unjust judge.
Mm-hmm.
It's about a just God who is ultimately our judge. And again, if you look at this judgment piece, it hinges nicely with the end of chapter 17, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
If we have a judge who is going to now, you know, judge the living and the dead, as we say in the creed, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. This is about Christ's return. If that's true, I sure hope that he's a just judge. And we, by Jesus's own explanation, we know we have a just judge, because he says, hear the lesson of the parable of this unjust judge. Hear what's being said here. If this unjust judge is going to show mercy and grace and give providence to this widow, how much more shall God give justice?
This is about the nature of God. If even the bad guy will grant justice, imagine what God will do. It's a contrast.
Our God is a God of
contrast.
Justice.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. One of the key attributes of God, and I love A.W. Tozer's little book called Knowledge of the Holy. It's a little study about the attributes of God. One of the attributes of God that we cannot ever unhinge from God or pull apart from God is justice. We have to believe that God is just, which means that he will rightly rule and judge the world. He will rightly administer his justice. I mean, this in particular is where people get hung up with the doctrine of hell, or even what we just read at the end of 17, which is this apocalyptic picture. And we say, how can a just God do these things? How can a just God bring this sort of punishment or destruction? And my eschatology is, how can a just God not judge righteously? Because if heaven is to be heaven, then hell has to be a place. In other words, hell has to thrive and flourish somewhere else. The enemy has to have a place to go, because you can't bring that kind of destruction and behavior, again, to kill, steal, and destroy, which is the enemy's mission statement from John 10:10. You can't have that going on in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So if God is truly just, he has to put evil somewhere, and he has to administer his justice rightly. Now, you and I tremble at the thought. I mean, how can we make these decisions? We don't even like God making these decisions, and we have thoughts about what he's doing or not doing. But if we're honest, we hope and pray that God is indeed a just judge and that he will rightly divide. And the other thing is, knowing ourselves, knowing that we are actually sinners, that we have evil in us, we hope that God is going to give us his grace and mercy. So grace is getting God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. But mercy is not getting the thing that you actually deserve. So in my sinfulness, I actually deserve hell. But God in his mercy does not give me what I deserve. So the worst thing you can say or pray to God is, I just want what's mine. I want what I deserve. We don't, because we're worse than we think we are.
I think of all those TV commercials now that are making sure you get what you deserve. You get what you deserve. Call this number here.
Yeah. Give what you got.
My goodness.
While you're talking, I keep thinking about the just God and the punishment of people, and there's a large mosaic, or not a mosaic, but a large painting on a wall in the Ark, at the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, and it's probably 20, 30 feet long, and it's the imagined scene when the floodwaters come in and it crashes over a given city. And there's people floating around and people being crushed by water and people drowning and thousands, probably millions or perhaps millions of people were just snuffed out like that.
Yeah. And that's what God's saying here. Will not God avenge his own elect? This is verse 7 from chapter 18. So in other words, if you belong to God and evil is happening to you, you're not receiving justice. Keep in mind, this is the context of the parable. This widow needs justice, and she's not getting it. So have you had bad things happen to you? Do you want those bad things to be dealt with? I mean, we're both victims and agents of sin here. In other words, bad things happen to good people. Good people do bad things. Both are true. Good things happen on this side of eternity. Good things happen to bad people. Bad people even do good things, but that doesn't make them good. Both things are held in attention. But if, like this widow, you're not receiving the justice that you desire, if bad things are happening to you, God is going to avenge his own elect who cry out day and night. And this is prayer, by the way. When we cry out to God day and night, that's prayer. And a lot of times we think we've got to kneel and clasp our hands and close our eyes and bow our head. But really, prayer is more raw and real than that. And that's why I love, one of the many reasons I love Luke's gospel, because you can read it and see all kinds of examples of prayer.
You know, this whole theme is identical to the theme of the parable of the Midnight Visitor. And the father who's in bed with his children and can't get up and give you bread. That's all. That whole thing is about the character of God. And right. And the guy who's inside is really the guy who will relent because of his character. And he will give you what you require.
Yeah, and this is the exact same teaching, but now we're using an unjust judge to make the point.
Mm-hmm.
If this guy is going to relent, it's funny. I wrote a little devotional yesterday about this called Bothering God. Because this widow's pestering this unjust judge. And well, let's just break this down. Why is the widow pestering the judge? Because she doesn't have enough money to buy him off. Here's the thing. If this man is an unjust judge and he doesn't fear God or people, which, by the way, that's extremely dangerous.
And this is the world those people lived in first century occupied Israel, too.
Yeah, this is the world they lived in. Thank mm-hmm. God that now we don't have people who.
Well, some people do. Still, some people elsewhere do. We're so fortunate to be here, you know, still.
That's right. Yeah. The here and now, we're so much more sophisticated than this. I mean, thank God that now, you know, people fear God so much more and fear others and are not thinking of themselves as much as this unjust judge. But so here's the character of this man. If he is supposed to execute justice and is not doing it, he's getting something out of that. He's getting his palms greased, as they say. And so Deuteronomy tells us plainly, the law says in Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 21, it says, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. This is God's words to be extending justice to God's people. I mean, James echoes this in James 1:27 when he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we need to understand the role of women in society, to quote Kenneth Bailey in Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. Mm-hmm. He says that the key to this parable is understanding the role of women and to understand what a widow is. By law, people are required to care for widows. This is the context of the widow's two mites, this idea that the widow is putting all that she has in the collection.
But see, there's another point. I just read over the word widow and I see woman. But the fact that she's a widow classifies her in a certain way in that culture, in that time, and we tend to miss that context.
Absolutely. She has no man to take care of her. So if her husband is dead, he should be going before the judge and advocating for her case. But she has no one to mediate between her and this unjust judge. So in this society, and we know if she's a widow, she also isn't being cared for financially by her husband, so she's poor. Mm-hmm. So she can't buy the judge off. She doesn't have a mediator. The only thing she has now is to be annoying, to bother the judge until he relents. And I've had this happen to me. I mean, I've been doing this bike ministry for about 2 years now, and I had a young mother bring me a set of bikes that I fixed, and then she brought them to me the next week, and then she brought them to me 2 weeks later. This lady kept bringing me the same bikes, and I have no idea what her sons were doing to these bicycles, that she broke them over and over and over and over again, and she kept coming back. And I've got to confess, I got extremely annoyed by this mother's request. And so I had a choice to make. I'm in the business of fixing bikes, but in this case, I said, I've got to make this woman go away. I mean, I got to stop fixing the same set of broken bikes. I don't know what they're doing to them, but I got in the truck with my friend. I said, can you take me to Walmart? We went to the store. We bought her all brand new bikes. And when she came back to pick up her old bikes, we gave her brand new ones. And we said, clearly this isn't working. Take these. And I haven't heard from her since.
Uh-huh.
Like, I get it. Like at some point, at which point do you just give in? Now, this is me, a sinner, and this is an unjust judge to this widow. How much more if God is truly who God says he is, if God is filled with justice, if it's in his very character and nature to exercise complete, perfect justice.
This is part and parcel. This is the core of Jesus' message about the kingdom of God. It is trust God, because he is God. I mean, there's no one else to appeal to. And yeah. And if God is good, then these things will come to be, and you will be cared for and you will be loved. All you have to do is accept the gift. It's so simple, but it's so complex at the same time.
Indeed, and that's why I think this is the account of the just judge.
Yeah.
And that just judge is truly God.
Learn something today, Pastor Robbie. Always a delight to have. Another delight, you could have it in your life, Preserving Bible Times. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website. And there you'll find lots of teaching on biblical context. That's the stuff between the lines. That alerts you to, for example, that says if it says widow, you know a lot about that person all of a sudden in that culture, in that time and place. Whereas we here in the West, we just kind of say, okay, she doesn't have a husband. Well, it was a lot deeper than that. You need the context to read what's there. And so anytime you, like, what, that's one of the reasons when Robbie says, we'll go into Luke 18 today. I had to go back to Luke 17 first. Never just dive into a verse. Always go back and read what's before it. And if you get in a corner, preservingbibletimes.org. Give them a lot of free stuff on that website. You can look to and read and learn just for your time, for your effort there. It's very easy. Robbie, thanks so much. And we'll hopefully catch you next week, okay?
And joy to be with you, gentlemen. Thank you so much for having me on, Jim. And good to be with you and see you all.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
We're not deep enough into it yet, but in verse 11, there's a Judge Judy passage.
Oh.
God, I thank you. I'm not like other people.
Yeah. Robbie, we'll see you. Bye-bye.